Last Wednesday, we were in Psalm number 7, and we were looking at verse number 17, and following on, you remember, from the communion season of the previous weekend, we were winding off, as it were, by reminding ourselves of the psalmist's words in verse 17 of Psalm number 7, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And we're speaking of the praises that the psalmist is resolutely choosing to give to God. We made a number of observations concerning praise to God. We saw that this is something that is necessary. It is an inevitable expression of faith and hope and love. If we love him and believe and hope in him, then praise will come rather instinctively and naturally to us. It is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who does not know God, who does not praise him. But those who do know him, they praise his great name. And then we saw that not only is this something necessary, but something desirable. It's something that the psalmist decided to do. And we finished off, you might recall, by emphasizing that God made us for this. Why have we been created? And we have been created for the praise of his glory. And he has redeemed us for this, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So praising the Lord is something that is normative. It is part of ordinary ongoing Christian experience. And it is something, therefore, that we have to find in our own experience as one of those marks of grace that the Bible speaks about and describes in so many different places and in so many different ways. I want us to come again to the book of Psalms and in Psalm number 5 this evening. And I want us to look at the psalmist's word at the end of verse 2, "I will pray," he said. The psalm begins verse 1 and 2, "Give ear to my words." This is Psalm number 5. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." David said in Psalm 7, "I will praise," and here he is saying, "I will pray." And he is asking God to hear him. He has every confidence that God is a prayer-hearing God, and David is making a resolution to pray unto God. And again, there is no question as we read through the scriptures, as we both in the Old and New Testaments alike, without exception, we find that prayer is emphasized in many ways. It's taken for granted. God's people, they are those who call upon the name of the Lord. And when you look through the scriptures, you find that there is not a saint of God, hardly, of whom it is not said that they spoke to God. We think of way back in the early days. We can think of Moses. We can think of the prophets. We can think of all the men and women of God of whom the scripture speaks. We come into New Testament times. We find that Jesus prayed constantly. The apostles prayed. He encouraged people to pray. We find the Acts of the Apostles. We find the early Christian churches praying collectively and individually. We find prayer exhorted and indeed described by Christ and the apostles. We find in the book of Revelation that God's people cry unto him. We find that in heaven the saints in glory, they pray in the sense that they make intercession there also. "How long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood upon those who are persecuting the saints upon the earth?" And the scripture tells us not only to pray, it tells us how to pray in so many different ways. So I want us to look at this little verse or this little statement here and to try to see what we can be reminded of concerning prayer for ourselves. Because there's no doubt, surely, that if we were to be honest with ourselves, we would have to agree that perhaps out of all the varieties of Christian experience and endeavor, the one thing where we all have difficulty is in the area of prayer. I don't find prayer easy. There are times it is easier than others. There are times I find prayer difficult and I've got to make a resolution and deliberately set apart time to do it. And I think that we all have these various difficulties. And the answer as to why is it that prayer is so difficult is really very simple. And the answer is it is the most difficult thing because it is the most spiritual thing to do. Everything else in comparison to prayer is dead easy. Understanding the scriptures, that's no great effort really. You just have to read it and read it and read it and you'll soon get the message. And to live in a decent kind of a life, that's easy to do in a sense. And even the natural man, he finds that there are some sins so disgusting that he wouldn't even dream of entering into them. But when it comes to the spiritual dimension, that area of life where we draw close to God and where we are most like Christ, that's where the difficulties begin. Because prayer is something essentially private. It is something essentially secret. It's not something that the world admires, and very often it's not something that the church admires. And that's why practically in every congregation that you'll ever come across, the prayer meeting is the least attended and the least popular of all the gatherings. People will gather for just about everything in churches and in the world, but when it comes to gather for prayer, whether it be on special occasions or the regular midweek prayer meeting or whatever, you find that prayer is just not on the top of people's priority list, and that is so in the church as well as in the world. So prayer is one of those areas where we find difficulty, we find sometimes distaste, and sometimes we don't pray as we ought, quite frankly, because we don't want to. And yet the Bible says this is most important. God hears and answers prayer. God works according to the prayers of his people. And it is through prayer, according to the teaching of the Bible, that a great deal of the salvation of our world depends. And a great deal of Christian endeavor is forwarded and fruitfully prosecuted. And so prayer is one of those things that God delights in and God desires that we do. And it is one of those things that we find, as I say, sometimes so difficult that we just put it off and do some other Christian duty and easily substitute something else for the life of prayer. Sometimes we imagine we're wasting our time in prayer because we don't seem to be doing anything. We just seem to be speaking to God. And it is sometimes a temptation to do something that is seen and something whereby we have tangible fruits and people can see what it is we're doing, giving out tracts or feeding the poor or doing some good work. And some people will imagine that because you go into your closet and pray, you're not doing anything for the kingdom and you should be out and about and doing. But that is not the view of the Bible and certainly not the view of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. So here we have this little text emphasizing, "For unto thee will I pray." Now this is not the only place where David says this kind of thing. If you look through the Psalms to go no further, you'll find there's quite a number of places where the psalmist, not only David but other psalmists, where they also make a determination, a resolution to pray. And it is something that if we don't resolve to do it, it will never be done. Prayer time just doesn't drop out of heaven. Prayers don't just, as it were, come to us. We've got to set apart time in order to do them. So the first thing I want to emphasize as we come to consider this aspect of prayer, and we're going to be speaking very generally, of course, the first thing I want to emphasize is that prayer is a particular kind of activity. And I want to emphasize that as forcibly as I can, because there is a view, you know, abroad, and you find in some books dealing with prayer, and it seems to be more and more common, this idea, especially with a charismatic kind of environment, that everything is a prayer. Everything we do is a prayer. And so you get people speaking about everything, every act a prayer, every kind word a prayer. Now, that may sound rather grand, and it may sound rather impressive, but actually, that's not what the Bible means at all. When the Bible speaks about prayer, it doesn't mean just speaking kind words to somebody or giving bread to some needy person. It means that we're actually speaking to God. And that means that we stop speaking to other people in order to speak to God. It means we stop doing things in order to begin to do this particular kind of activity. And that is why in the scriptures we find, for example, that there were set times for prayer and there were set places for prayer. And we find that the patriarchs, for example, Abraham, wherever he went on his journeys, he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. And we have more than one occasion where he came back that way, came to the same place again, and again he called upon the name of the Lord. And you remember how in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to Philippi and outside the city there, he met down by the riverside with some women who were gathered there in a place where prayer was wont to be made. It seemed that these good women, they had agreed to meet together at a certain time and in a certain place, and they agreed to meet together to do something very specific. And what they were going to do was to pray. They weren't going to talk about the latest fashions or how they were getting on with their knitting or whatever. They were there to speak to God. And Paul joined them, you remember, and how Lydia was converted on that occasion. But the point is, you see, the Bible encourages that kind of mentality and that kind of regularity and that kind of setting apart a time, not in some mechanical sense, because the Pharisees did that, you see, and they had their days of prayer and they had all the observations that you could ever wish for, but it was all done rather mechanically and it became rather meaningless. And you remember how Isaiah spoke and Jesus quoted him, "This people, they gather close to me, and in vain do they worship me, and their heart is far from me." And so there's always the danger that when we become too ritualistic in anything, it becomes a means or an end in itself rather than a means. So when we're speaking about prayer, we are speaking, of course, about a particular kind of activity, and that means it takes time. And it means that it takes a measure of forethought, as I hope to comment on later in the sermon if I've got time to do so. So this is a particular kind of activity. It's a kind of activity that God delights in. We're told that the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination. And so it is evident that when we're told there that God delights in the prayers of his people, this aspect or this particular activity of their life is being singled out for special commendation. It could be argued that God approves of everything that his people do when they do it in faith and in obedience to his word. But nonetheless, prayer is singled out because prayer is different, you see. Prayer is direct communication with God. Prayer is speaking to God. And that is all that prayer is, really. In a sense, it is, as it were, closing out everything else in order to speak directly to God. And you do not find prayer described in any other way in the scripture. When people pray, they always pray to God. They don't pray to men. They don't pray to angels or to saints. They pray to God. Prayer is something that is offered to God. It is something that God desires that we do. He encourages us in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he encourages us to call upon his name. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And one of the marks of being saved is that we call upon the name of the Lord. So we call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And then when we find it, salvation, what do we do? Well, we don't stop calling on the name of the Lord. We call upon his name perhaps more seriously and more frequently than any other time. So salvation and calling upon God's name, these are associated activities. And God delights to save, and he delights to save in this way. And we'll comment on that, God willing, hopefully towards the end as well. So this is a particular kind of activity. Now, those of you who read about prayer and have heard sermons on prayer, and I've preached a fair number of sermons on prayer over the years, you will know that there are those ACTS. I'm sure you've all heard of ACTS, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's a very good little memory trick to keep in your mind, because it does in many ways summarize what prayer really is. And when we come to pray to God, we should remember to give him his due and his adoration. And that is part of what our Lord Jesus Christ told us, "Hallowed be thy name." And that's a part of adoration. It is a petition, but it is a petition for the adoring and the setting apart of God's great and holy name. And then, of course, there is the confession of sin. And there is always room in our lives for confession of sin. We find it in the Psalms, we find the prophets, and we find it scattered throughout the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in his prayer life, he would give adoration, he gave thanks, and he made supplication. But we do not find him ever confessing, because there was no need for him to confess sin. He had no need to do so. But you and I, as we come to God in prayer, we come confessing our sins. And the Bible tells us that that there is a connection between our confessing of sin and God's forgiveness of our sins. The man who covers his sin is not going to prosper, says the Scripture. But those who confess and forsake their sins, they shall find mercy, says the Bible. And you remember how John puts it in his first epistle, first chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us all our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So these are specific aspects of prayer of which the Bible speaks pretty constantly. And so when we think of praying, when David here says, "Unto thee will I pray," he is evidently including these. I'm not saying that on the particular occasion that he is referring to here, he is including all of these. But nonetheless, these are the ingredients that David understands as constituting this activity of coming to God and speaking to God in prayer. And then, of course, there is thanksgiving. And when we think of thanksgiving, well, we could spend all day and all night and all week and all everything giving thanks to God for all the blessings, the temporal blessings, the gift of life. Sometimes we hurry our prayers, we hurry our thanksgiving, because perhaps we're not thinking about the blessings of life. The Scripture tells us that the breath of our nostrils is in his hand, and our days are in his hand, and our very existence depends upon his will. He can remove from us our very being, and we would exist no more. And the very fact that we are rational creatures. The Puritans, you know, used to have rather quaint ways of saying things, and they would say such things as thanking God that they weren't born as worms, and thanking God that they weren't born as this or whatever, and they would thank God. And they weren't wrong to speak like that, because they knew that there was a great dignity as well as a great responsibility in being made a creature made in God's image, but they thanked God for it. Because they recognized that in their existence there was a blessing, and that they had a peculiar relationship to God, most privileged, and the prospects of glory, of course, were ever before them. And so there are these aspects of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We find in the Scriptures many, many topics that are brought before us in order to focus our minds on prayer. You remember how Jeremiah, when he was preaching to the people of Judah before they went into the Babylonian exile. And he said, when you go into the Babylonian exile, he said, pray for the cities. In other words, pray for your neighbors. We have to pray for our neighbors. Do we pray for our neighbors? We may say, well, I don't like my neighbors. Well, that's not the point. That may well be that maybe I don't like some of mine, but that's not the issue. It doesn't say just pray for the ones that you like. It says pray for your neighbor, and pray for the city, and pray for our rulers, pray for all the saints, pray for our enemies, pray for the weak, pray for the strong, and pray for missionaries, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. These are just topics that float through your mind as you consider these areas of supplication. We're to pray for wisdom. We're to pray for grace to help us in times of need. We're to pray for understanding. We're to pray for a multitude of things. And all of this, of course, takes time, and it takes thought. It means we come to pray intelligently. It's not simply a matter of, oh, God, bless the family, bless my neighbors, bless the ministry, bless the missionaries, amen. That is really verging on impertinence, that kind of approach to God. And that is not taking this great issue of prayer, seriously. So when we come to pray, this is a particular kind of activity in which God delights, and God requires it. But the interesting thing is that the wicked man does not pray. In verse 9, for example, of this psalm, we're told there is no faithfulness in their mouth. In other words, they are not speaking words that are pleasing to God. And that means they're not speaking words of faith, They're not speaking words of obedience. In other words, they're not praying. Their mouth is full of bitterness and curses, as other psalms say. But nonetheless, they're not speaking to God. The wicked are not giving God adoration. The world does not give thanks to God for the blessings. The world drinks down and soaks up God's blessing and never gives it a second thought. And it just guzzles it all up and goes on its way, completely unthinking and unthankful. And the wicked man is a man in whose mouth there is no prayer. Indeed, the Bible reminds us that one of the marks of wickedness in the human life is they do not call upon the name of the Lord. That is the mark of a godless, of a lost soul. You can tell if a man is going to heaven or to hell simply by this very basic activity. Does he or does he not pray? And if he is a man of prayer, then you and I have good hope that his salvation is assured. If there is a prayerless life, it's because there's a godless life. It's a life without the Spirit. It's a life without Christ. It is a life that is dead to the things of God, dead in trespasses and in sins. So this activity is something only for those who love and who fear God. It is those who hope in his mercy, as David says in these opening verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. This is most intimate language. It is the language that believes that God is this kind of God. And therefore, because God is like this, David will be a man who says, I will pray, I will speak to this God. So the first thing I want to emphasize this evening about prayer in general is that it is a particular kind of activity. But I want to emphasize something else, that even within this particular kind of activity, there is a particular aspect of prayer that David is mentioning. In verse number 3 and again in verse number 7, David says this, My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. And then in verse number 7, But as for me, he says, I will come into the house of the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now, there are other places in the Psalms, for example, and in the Old Testament history and New Testament history as well, where we find that what David is speaking about here is essentially coming into the presence of God. Prayer is actually coming into the presence of God. And that means we are coming into a kind of audience. And we mustn't rush it. We must show a kind of reverence and a kind of respect. There is an element of meditation in prayer. What are we doing? To whom is it that we are speaking? What is it that we are actually doing in the presence of God Most High? Are we in his presence or are we not? Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. And what you find in the Old Testament history, for example, is that the people of God, they went into the temple to pray. They went into those places. You remember when good King Hezekiah, when his kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians, and they were going to do mayhem, and the general of the army, the Rabshakeh, you remember how he wrote that impudent, rather threatening letter to Hezekiah. And you remember how Hezekiah was rather fearful at first, and then he was given good advice by Isaiah the prophet on that occasion. You can read all about this, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 37, if you wish to follow it up yourself. And you remember how King Hezekiah went into the temple of the Lord, into the Lord's presence, and laid it out before the Lord. Now, Hezekiah could have stayed at home. He could have gone into some room in his palace and done the same, but he didn't do that. He went into the presence of the Lord, because in his understanding of things, and I'm not saying it was a local tribal deity understanding, but nonetheless, he had a good conception that in the temple was the place where God had promised to be. This was the place where God had said, I will meet with my people here. And in the mind of Hezekiah and the godly ones, and in Isaiah too, in the temple there is a peculiar manifestation of God's presence. And so what Hezekiah was doing deliberately was coming away from his palace. He was coming away from the problems. He was coming away from the run-of-the-mill buildings in the city and the ordinary events. And he was going into that place where God, in a peculiar sense, was. And so for you and for me, it's the same in principle. It's not the same in practice, but it's the same in principle. Every time we come into God's, every time we pray, we are in a real sense coming into the presence of God. And that means that if we're coming into God's presence, we're leaving other things behind. It means we're coming away from other people. It means we're coming away from the problems of the world and we're taking it to God. It means, in a sense, we're even leaving ourselves behind. We are coming into God's presence, and in so doing, we are leaving things outside of God's presence. And part of the difficulty in the prayer life of God's people is not in saying words, but in coming into God's presence. Because we may well be uttering words that are perhaps quite sincere and orthodox, but we're not really, leaving things behind in order to come into the presence of God Most High. If you and I have an audience with some mighty personage, we prepare ourselves, we brush our teeth and polish our shoes and clean our fingernails and we comb our hair and we do whatever is necessary. In other words, we think about it and we leave the ordinary run-of-the-mill affairs of life behind. And it's exactly like that in prayer, because prayer is not just something that we tack on to the ordinary affairs of life. It is something that in order to do it, we leave the ordinary affairs of life behind. Why is it, do you think, that Jesus used to go away privately and away secretly? It was so he wouldn't be crowded with people. Indeed, we're told in the Gospel, you remember, in the Gospel of Mark, in the early chapters there, of how he was away throughout the night in a lonely place, and his disciples went after him. He was seeking to avoid, temporarily, the affairs and the burdens of life. He was leaving them behind. He was a man who was engrossed and being pressed about, and he hardly had time to eat and to sleep, we're told. But there were those times when he deliberately turned his back on all these problems. Now, we might think, well, there were people needing to be healed. Yes, there were. But there was a priority. The sick people in the world are not the priority of God's people. And sometimes they must have to wait in line, so to speak, while we speak to God in prayer. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing. And that's what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, seeking a kind of privacy in that dark hour. He was, as it were, leaving the disciple band behind, leaving the terrors of the night behind, and going away on his own, leaving, as it were, the affairs that were crowding in upon him in order to speak to God in this crucial moment. And so on. So this is the picture, you see, and we've got to have that kind of approach. And that means we close our doors and we block out our windows if necessary, and we sometimes maybe, I personally find it very helpful to go and just open the Bible and take a verse or two and try to get my mind, as it were, in tune with the things of God before we begin to speak to God. You know, some of you, I'm sure, know something of the habits of Robert Murray McShane, and his housekeeper tells us of how on a Sabbath morning, before the dawn would break, he would make a point of getting up, and she would sometimes hear him, and she would see him, and his elbows were digging into the chair where he was wrestling with God in prayer. And he felt that he had to do that, and there was nobody seeing it. There was nobody admiring the great man in the pulpit and listening to that burning eloquence. He was all alone, but he was praying to God, and he said to himself, that is the fundamental powerhouse of his Christian life. And what a man is before God, on his knees, alone before God, that is what he is. That and nothing else. He's nothing less than that, nothing greater. What you and I are in the secret place of prayer is what we are. That is the reality of us, what we are before God. And David here is saying that he would come into God's presence, and he would make time to do so. Thou shalt hear me in the morning. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. In other words, it was something that he planned, you see, something that he planned to do. So David would set aside the affairs of the kingdom. You and I set aside the business of life. That means we set aside our nearest and dearest. They must not take priority in our lives. Nothing must come between the great priority of ourselves and God. It means that we come away from the adversities, the difficulties of life. Sometimes we are plagued and almost paralyzed with anxiety. And we have examples in the scripture where fear can paralyze a man. And we all know this. We can be troubled by economic, family problems, health problems. All kinds of problems crowd in, and it's difficult to dissociate ourselves from them. But the fact of the matter, we must do. We must leave them behind. And it may be that we have some terrible pain or illness, and we've got to leave it behind in a sense in order to come into the presence of God, to speak to God about it. And whether it be prosperity, as the proverbs reminds us, it says that you give me neither poverty nor riches. If your riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. The easiest thing in the world, the most natural thing, the thing that is socially desirable and expected, is that if we get a sudden largesse, we are going to be just over the moon about it. And the Bible would say, well, no, don't be over the moon. Go into God's presence and ask for wisdom and balance, how to handle it and how best to control this largesse. You see the point? So all the affairs of life, those difficulties and those prosperities, everything must be put aside in order to come into the presence of God. And I notice that time is running away, so I won't say more about that particular point, although there were other things I was going to say. But I'll come on to another main point about all this. Prayer, and it is not only is this first of all a separate, a very distinctive kind of activity. It is something in which we deliberately come into the presence of God, and thereby come out of the presence of everything else that would distract us. But also, the Scripture makes it very clear that there are blessings. And David here is a man of prayer. He's a man who is used to prayer. He delights in prayer because he actually enjoys it. And he recognizes that there are benefits in prayer. You see, everything that you and I are commanded to do in Scripture is for our good. And that means that when we are told to pray, there must be something good. There must be some good fruit. Some good consequences must come from prayer according to the Scripture. God never tells us to do anything that's damaging, that would in any way detract from our salvation or our sanctification, that would be in such a way that we would live a life that would be dishonoring to God. So there is obviously some blessing that indeed accrues to prayer, and we can think of many. We can think of many in terms of salvation. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, all who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. The blessing of salvation comes to those who call upon the name of the Lord. The blessings of growing in grace and in knowledge, the blessings of sanctification and being strong in the Lord, they come from praying and calling upon the name of the Lord. We're to come to the throne of grace. How are you and I? How can we possibly come to the throne of grace? Well, we come in prayer. That's how we come to the throne of grace. And we come not only for mercy for our sins, but we come for grace that would help us in times of need. And that means we're strengthened. It means we are reinvigorated. Our courage is reinforced. Spiritual muscle develops through coming to God in prayer. And then there is the peace of God that passes understanding. In nothing be anxious, says Paul, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding. Very often you and I lack assurance simply because we're not doing what the Bible tells us. And we're not living the way that the Bible commands us. And the moment that you and I would begin to implement those things that the Bible tells us to do, at that moment, we are walking in God's ways and God smiles upon our life. And he gives us the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And that's the way it is. And so when you and I are disobedient, if we are prayerless, of course sin is going to get the upper hand. Of course the cares of the world are going to crowd in and choke the word. Of course we're going to lack assurance. Why else should we think that God is going to bring us to maturity and strength apart from our, as it were, cooperation and responsiveness to him? But there are other blessings that accrue. You see, we're commanded to love the saints. We're also commanded to love our enemies. And there's a strange psychology implanted into you and me, and it goes something like this. You and I, sometimes we don't want to pray for people that we don't like particularly. They perhaps are the most difficult people to pray for of all. But the moment you begin to pray for them, you stop disliking, you begin to like them. You see, you cannot dislike or hate someone that you're bringing before the throne of God and pleading that God would save them. If they are saints out of whom, and if we are not walking in fellowship and in harmony with them, maybe in the church there are people who are difficult to get on with. What do we do about these people? Well, whatever they do is up to them, but what we do is we go to God and speak to God about it. And we ask God to give us a heart that would love them and give them a heart to love us. And whether they love us or not is not the issue, but we love them. And you see, the point is you can't hate someone that you're continually praying for. And that's why we are to pray for our enemies. Why? In order to love them. Love your enemies and pray for them. Sometimes the way that Christians speak, people speak about Muslims, for example, and other types that we don't exactly get on with very well, it's absolutely appalling. And it's appalling because it's anti-Christian. It's a denial of the teaching of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you and I are to come to God in prayer and pray for those difficult areas. It's easy to pray for those we love, those who share our same kind of culture, who share our national heritage, those who share our educational level and our economic level. It's easy to pray for these people because they are very lovable to us. And even the heathen know how to do that. But to pray for those who are very incongenial to us and those who don't admire us in the least, that's where the difficulties lie. And that's where the challenge lies, you see. Because making supplication is not just bless me and mine, but bless my enemies, that they will be my enemies no more. And so this issue of prayer, I will pray, it's not just an easy little thing of saying our prayers before we go to bed, having read the chapter. It's a matter of engaging with God and speaking to God about issues that burden us and issues that concern Him greatly. And so marriages are strengthened by prayer. Families that pray together stay together, as they say. Children who are bathed in the atmosphere of prayer and who know that their parents are praying for them, even if they will not or cannot pray for themselves, nonetheless, they have a measure of spiritual maturity and hope. And we often want people to pray for us, don't we? We may be at our wit's end over some issue and troubled by some temptation, maybe. And we recognize that this is beyond our ability. Prayer, you see, is a sense of weakness. You and I don't pray to God because we're strong giants and spiritual giants and giant warriors in prayer. No, not because we think that at all. We pray to God and we cry to Him because we know how weak we are and how easily combustible we are. And we have a sense of need, but we also have a sense of welcome. And to come to God and to keep up fellowship with God in prayer is a sweet thing. It reminds us constantly, deep in our souls. This spiritual life's a very mysterious thing, and I wouldn't even begin to try to describe it because I don't understand it. And we go no further than what the Bible says. But there is a depth of assurance that when we come to God in prayer, we're welcome. He wants us to come. And so there's a blessing of knowing that when we come into His presence, He's not rejecting us. He's welcoming us. He bends His ear down as we come to the place of prayer, so He meets with us. And so there are all these benefits, and there's many more that we don't have time to talk about. But you see, this is what David is saying here. But it all has to do with whether we will do it or not. Pray without ceasing. Cry unto Him daily. Give us day by day our daily bread. This is not a one-off. Having done it once, you forget about it for the rest of your days. It's a morning thing. It's a noon thing. It's an evening thing. It's a daily challenge. The Christian life is up and doing, spiritual aliveness, living, not sitting passively observing, not traveling along as a passenger, but as a member of the crew, co-workers with God. And part of that is, I will pray. That's what David says. And that's where the challenge lies for each of us. Individually, will we or will we not pray? That's the issue at the end of the day for all of us. And it's the issue every day for all of us. May God bless His word.